As a reminder, at the beginning of this new year, we are taking this time as a time for refocusing and rededicating, considering the foundations and primary values of our church in order to just clear away any kind of distractions and folks together on the work that God has given us here as True North Church. And as our starting point to the beginning of the year, I started with the foundations that we begin with. I call them the three G's: God's Word, the Great Commandment, and the Great Commission. And just as a reminder, that Great Commandment, Jesus said that all of God's commands are wrapped up into this one command: love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he said the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you will do everything that God has commanded us to do. And then the Great Commission: to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that Jesus has commanded. That's the marching orders that Jesus gave us to be his church in the world. So that's where we start. And then last week I started talking about these four values that we uphold here. As we've taken that mission and that commandment and asked ourselves, how has God called this church to fulfill those things? What is it maybe unique about this? What are the particular emphases that he wants us to put on these things? And we have our four compass points based on those. And we talked about new life last week. And if you didn't hear that message, or if you want to hear it again, or you want to share it, one of the things I'm doing with these four messages is putting a link to them on our website. If you go to our homepage, you actually see a link to each of these four values with an explanation of what we mean by them. And I'm going to link these sermons to those so that those sermons will be there as a further explanation. So they'll be there. New Life is there. We'll get this one up there next week so you can share those or review them if you need to. But today we're going to move on to our Eastern point, extending grace. And this is a value that has to do with the way we apply that Great Commission and how we understand that the gospel, which is the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, it has to do with the way we think about how to share Christ with people. And I think we can start with what the Bible declares about what we know to be true about sin. It's good to begin with a definition of what is sin and what does it mean and what did Jesus come to do about sin. So let me just start by asking you, how would you define sin? What's your understanding of what sin is? Anything that draws us away from God. That's a good way of putting it. Knowing it's wrong, but doing it anyway, yeah? I think that speaks a lot to what sin is. Disobedience from God, yeah? Any other thoughts? What, not love, that's a good way of putting it. When you take that great command and disobeying that, not loving. What did you say, Jason? Selfish desires, yeah. Those are all good ways to describe what sin is. And when you look through the Bible, you see the Bible describing sin in a few different ways. And sometimes it can be a little bit challenging to really pinpoint what sin is. A lot of people, I think, start with a definition of sin as disobeying God's commands. We talked about disobedience to God. Right, and when you think about disobedience to God and his commands, you start to list, well, what did God command us to do? And certainly you can look in the Bible and you find certain things that God has said, do this or don't do that. Beginning in right in Genesis, we know he gave this command to Adam and Eve and said, you can eat from anything that I provided you in the garden except for the fruit of this one tree. And so he gave them that command. We read in Genesis 3 what happened. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that it is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so, of course, the serpent responded and he deceived her and tempted her. And Adam and Eve gave in and they ate that fruit. They sinned against God. OK, because they broke that command. We also might think of things like the Ten Commandments, or the basis of God's commands that he gave to the Israelites when he was forming that nation of Israel after he freed them from slavery in Egypt. We can turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read those commands. That'd be a good review for us. It always is to get back to God's word and see what it says. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. As God starts to give his law to the Israelites, he starts with these commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the Sabbath is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And he goes on from there. As you read through the next couple of chapters, God lists out some more details about defining these commandments that he's giving him. In fact, a lot of those, he actually talks about the penalty the Israelites should give for breaking those commands. But sometimes when you think about sin, we think about sin in these terms. In terms of, here's a list of rules that I ought to not break. Here's a list of behaviors I ought not to do. And if I disobey God's commands, I have sinned against him. And there's truth to that. And these are just a small example. You can find other places in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament talks about sinful behaviors and sinful things that we do. But we need to be a little bit careful with this in a couple of ways. First of all, it can be really easy to assume that we know what sinful behaviors are when we see them. But sometimes what we're actually doing is applying cultural ideas about what is sinful and what isn't. For example, is it sinful to drink any kind of alcohol? Well, there are some Christian groups who say, absolutely, we shouldn't let a drop of that stuff touch your lips ever, right? But then there are others who are like, wait a minute, the Bible says don't get drunk, right? And so it's okay to have some. And so do we know exactly what's sinful? And I've heard people describe sinful attitudes as smoking, getting tattoos, hanging out in bars. You know, we start to apply certain cultural understanding to what is sinful rather than going back to God's word. And so we think we know what sinning is. Actually, when I was reading the first commandment, right, that first commandment that God says that you shall not worship any other gods before me. And in that, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is beneath the earth and worship that thing. I've been in groups that have talked about that it is sinful to create any kind of representation of God. So you've probably seen portraits and paintings and digital images depicting Jesus. Well, there are certain people who will say, well, that's sinful. you're breaking the first command because you're creating an image of God and you're worshiping that. Or there's a temptation to worship that. And so this is just highlighting, it's sometimes a little bit tricky for us to define sin in terms of actions that we take and things that we do. And it's going to get into a little bit deeper understanding of what sin is. But we also need to be careful that we're not applying the idea of sin to things that the Bible doesn't actually speak about, right? And sometimes it's easy for us to just make that assumption because it's something that we don't like, or it's something that our culture has said is wrong, and we go, oh, that's sinful because we don't like that. But it's not necessarily what the Bible says. So I just want to first highlight to that. But it's also important to understand, as I said, that the Bible shows us that God doesn't just think about sin in terms of a list of rules, of whether we're breaking those rules or obeying Him. Obedience to God is actually something a little bit more deep than that. Consider these words from Psalm 51. Verses 15 through 17 say, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so what the psalmist is pointing to is that it's not that when he's talking about sacrifices and burnt offerings, that's what God commanded the Israelites to give for the forgiveness of their sins, to be cleansed from those sins. And the psalmist is pointing to the fact it's not that God is looking for sacrifices. It's not about that transaction between God of, okay, I've broken the law, now I have to go do this thing to gain forgiveness, and now I'm good with God again. It's about the state of our heart. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God is looking for people who don't want to sin, who have regret and remorse about sinning. They want to do what's right. This points to the fact that God is concerned more about the state of our hearts and minds than just outward behaviors. Our actions are an expression of what's going on within us. But we can also hide what's going on inside us as well. We've seen examples of that. We've probably experienced examples of that in our life. We can look good externally, but have a sinful heart. That was Jesus' problem with the religious leaders of his day. This was a group of people, the one group of people that Jesus had harsh words for. Because these people worked hard to make themselves look good. They looked very pure and very pious. They were very careful about showing people that they were following the commands of God. But they were putting a heavy burden on the people. These were people who were supposed to be leading people into the joy and the presence of the Lord, but they turned worship into God in some burdensome religious service. And they were using the people to build themselves up. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of law and justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And so what Jesus was pointing to was that it was the attitude of their heart and mind that mattered most. That there were these group of people who were sinful on the inside, and they were making relationship with God difficult for the people they were leading. Yet on the outward, they had all the appearance because they appeared to be following all the rules. So understanding sin goes a little bit deeper than just looking at rules and deciding whether people are obeying them or not. Jesus pointed to this also when he was discussing matters of our heart and sin in Matthew 5. I'm going to go ahead and turn to that. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. So Jesus challenged people to think more deeply about sin than just whether they're obeying the commands or not. He said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose that one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's not literally telling you to cut off the members of your body, just to make sure that you're not thinking that today, right? He's pointing out, though, that sin is a matter of the heart. We can make ourselves look really good, but if we just focus on the rules, and we can argue and define the way that we act and say, "Look, I'm doing it right," when really inside our heart is in the wrong place. And Jesus wants us to go deeper. He doesn't want us to just look at the surface of our own lives. He wants us to think about the attitude we have toward God and other people. Is it loving? If we're loving God and loving other people, we will be fulfilling God's commands, and that loving attitude is within us. Do we have a desire to please God? Do we want to put aside our self-focused nature? That's where obedience to God really lies. Sin has to do with that attitude we have, an attitude toward God and others. We may be able to point to a list of commands in the Bible, but Jesus expanded that to the way we respond to God and one another in our hearts and minds. And so sin at its root is really about that self-centered attitude that we have, that we want what we want, and we're going to do whatever it takes to get what we want, rather than putting God first and others second. It's that disregard for what God wants that leads us to sin. And we might be able to expand that list of behaviors for ourselves that we think about the attitude that we have. And maybe that list that we read in the Old Testament isn't necessarily exhaustive. But rather, sin is anything that's motivated by a self-centered desire to do what we want, and get what we want. Now, there's one other way to think about sin that I want to mention before we move on from this. And it goes back to Genesis 3, where the serpent deceived Eve. The serpent twisted the truth and lied to her and tempted her. Or Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And what these passages point out is that although sin itself is a choice that we make, it's always our responsibility whether we sin or not, there is an element of deception involved. That there is a deceiver, Satan, who's active in the world. There are other influences that feed into our thinking that will deceive us and tempt us into sin. Believing in those and acting on those influences often leads to the sinful behaviors because our heart and mind in those moments is focused on what we want. The deception usually is telling you that you need this thing. That if you don't go after it yourself, God's not going to give it to you. Nobody else is going to take care of you. You're all alone, and you better take care of yourself. That's the kind of deception Satan uses. That's the kind of thinking our culture is embedded in. That I have to take care of myself, nobody else is going to do anything for me, and therefore I have to grab and take and force my way in. And just focuses us more on ourselves. We believe that we need to do this in order to survive. And we'll talk a little bit more about that deception later, but I thought it's important to understand that there is an element of deception involved in sin. So, all of that was just kind of an overview of what sin is. And the Bible is very clear about this one point about sin. Every person is guilty of sin. Romans 3:23 says it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is just one of several places we see this. And this is an important starting point for people when we're talking about the Great Commission and sharing what Jesus has done for us. But it's also something we need to be careful with as a church and fulfilling the Great Commission, because Jesus did not come into the world to make sure we all know that we are sinners. It's not why Jesus came. In fact, I think most people, if they're honest with themselves and they really care to think about how God might feel about them, would pretty quickly come to the conclusion that they are a sinner. They might try to justify their sin. I've done that. Tried to justify why I've done it. People might try to point to others and say, well, look how bad they are. They're worse than I am. Deflect, right? We may do all those things, right? But it doesn't change the fact that we're sinners. There may be degrees of evil and degrees of terrible things that people do. Sure, some people have done worse things than you have done. But it doesn't change the fact that you're guilty of sin. And I think most people can understand that pretty quickly without a whole lot of time belaboring the point, right? It's easy to see if you're honest with yourself. But the point of the good news of Jesus Christ is not that you're all sinners. Rather, the point is that Jesus came and gave up his life and paid the penalty of our sin with his own innocent blood in spite of the fact that we're sinners. That's the amazing news of what Jesus did. That's the good news of the gospel that we want to share with people. None of us deserves what Jesus gave us. We all deserve God's judgment and wrath. I like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes this a little bit more in detail. So let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 2 with me. We're going to use this passage a little bit more in the rest of the message. But starting in verse 1, Paul describes our state without Jesus. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I'm just going to pause there. Right? That's the starting point. But that's not the whole point of the gospel. Again, we are by nature object to God's wrath. But he goes on, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I love the beginning of Ephesians, especially because Paul points out over and over again the immeasurable, immense riches of God's grace that he just wants to pour out on people. That's what Jesus came for. And it makes it all the more wonderful when we realize he did it in spite of our sin. God's grace would not be quite as incredible if Jesus just came for those who are really, really bad. If most of us were pretty good people and we could get along and God would say, "Hey, you're all right. You know, you're going to mess up every now and then, but I accept you just as you are. But I need Jesus to save those people." We would always be pointing at somebody else who needs salvation, first of all. But God's grace is so much greater than that because of the fact that none of us deserves it. All of us fall short. And in spite of that, God came and gave himself for us. Jesus came to make a way for those who were far off from God, deserving to be cursed and abandoned by him. He came to draw us near, to bring us into God's loving presence. I'm going to read on in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. I just love the way Paul describes the work of Christ here. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." There's a whole lot in there, but the big picture is God is taking all these sinful people through Christ and drawing them together, bringing down hostility between people, taking down the wall of judgment and wrath between us and God, drawing us all close together in his love. That's the point of the gospel. And that is a work of grace because none of us deserved it. We have not earned our way. We're not even asked to earn our way to God. God loved us, gave his son for us, so that we could have peace with God and peace with one another. That is amazing. An incredible gift. And this is not what we normally experience in a sinful, self-focused world. Normally, we're condemned by people's judgments pretty quickly. And we are all often quick to make judgments of one another without even really thinking about it. We had a great discussion at our men's group on Thursday night about this, how automatic it is for us to start judging people. From the moment we meet them, we take a look at the how they dress, the way they talk, the way they speak. We start to learn about what they do, and we start categorizing. They belong in this group or that group. And we start to make some judgments about how we think they are. Now, at a certain level, I think there is some important discernment in that. We all have experiences in this sinful world that have hurt us. We've learned to put up some protective barriers, and we start making some of the judgments of, okay, I need to be careful with this person because they appear to be similar to what I've experienced before. But we also have to stop ourselves and say, no, wait, I'm making some major assumptions here about this person I've never met before. I'm assuming they're like everyone else that I've ever met that's been like this person. But the point I'm trying to make, we could spend a long time talking about this, is that we're quick to making those judgments. We have to be careful with it. Our judgment is often based on external appearances and assumptions, and we can't truly know a person's heart. Remember, that's where our sin or our devotion to God is. It's within our heart and minds. We can't truly know a person's heart from their external actions and appearances all the time. It takes a long time to really get to know someone, to start to understand their motives. And even after a long time, you don't really fully know a person. You only know what they allow you to know, right? Many of you have been married for many years, and your spouse probably still surprises you when you think you know what they're thinking, right? it's just a fact of life that we don't fully know another person. And so we have to be careful with those judgments we make. I will never say that you shouldn't ever make some of those judgments. Sometimes it helps us navigate relationships with people, but and we're not going to stop it. It just happens. Noticing is different than judging. Let's say something more about that. What do you mean by that? Okay, yeah. So for those who may not have heard that, when you made that distinction between noticing a way a person is, the way they dress, the way they speak, the way they act, that's different than judging what those things might mean or what we think they mean. Oh, and that's another good point. What that one person did 20 years ago versus what they might do today. Do we allow people the grace to change over time? Yeah, right. Right. We all change day to day. And so God gives people the grace to grow and change over time. Do we do the same? We tend to judge people more quickly and harshly than what God intends. We forget how much God has forgiven us. And we think we see somebody doing something that it might even be a sinful thing that they're doing, but in their experience, they have been deceived. This is the only way they know to think at this time in their life. We're ready to pounce on them and say, "No, wait a minute, God's going to condemn you for that behavior." And we short-circuit the growth process that God has for them. Now, what God wants to do first is pour grace and blessings into that person's life. Let them know that he loves them, he cares for them, he's with them. And then through the safety and love of that relationship, he will gradually bring change into life. He will show them that deception that they're believing, that lie that Satan told them, that they need to be a certain way, is actually hurting them. And that there's a better way to live. But that takes the work of God in their lives, not some Christian coming along and saying, "You better get yourself straight or else God's going to send you to hell." You are going to push them. We do push them away. We put up walls. We push them away if we don't treat people the same way Jesus treated them. We can't really know from external actions what a person is really thinking. Are they willfully disobedient to God? Or have they been deceived into thinking in a certain way and falling into this pattern? It takes time for God to work in their lives. And so I point all these things out just to demonstrate how poor our judgment of others and how it can be and how it can lead to barriers between them and God. False judgment, harsh judgment often leads people further away from God and creates more division between people. And this is where I often go back to Ephesians. The gospel is not just about Jesus coming and saying, "You're a sinner, and if you'll accept me, you're forgiven." It's not just this transaction. It's about a relationship he's building. Jesus came to purify us from sin so that he can draw us all close to God and draw us all close to one another, to make one people that are invited into the love and the grace of God. And yet everything, all the judgment that we experience in this world tends to draw us, pull us apart and create barriers between us. Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to offer grace. We see it in his interactions with people. You may have heard the account of the tax collector, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19. As Jesus came into Jericho, he saw this man, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector and was very rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, so because he was small in stature. I'm reading now from Luke 19. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the people grumbled and said, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus had a change of heart because he came to know Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So you see the contrast there, the people of Israel who were following Jesus. All these people loved Jesus and what he was doing. They were quick to judge Zacchaeus as a sinner, unworthy of Jesus' presence in his house. And here Jesus went to have dinner with this guy and said, "This man has been saved today. I came for these people." Jesus was called a friend of sinners by the religious people, and they mocked him for it. But again, Jesus pointed out, this is who I came for. I came to show love and mercy and grace to the sinners. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus ignores sin. We see this in his encounters with sinful people. In John 5, we read about a paralyzed man. This man had been invalid for 38 years, and he and several other handicapped people gathered around this fountain day after day. And there was a belief that an angel came down, and when they got it, the first person into the water would be healed. And this man just couldn't make it because he was paralyzed. Jesus came up to the man and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he told the man that he was healed to pick up his mat and walk away, and he did. And the next day, Jesus saw this man in the temple and said, "See, I see you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And so Jesus doesn't just forgive us and move on and say, "Good, I fixed you up, now go out and live your life the way," and we just go on the way we were before. No, he transforms us. He gives us a new life. He calls us to be forgiven and now live differently. And so Jesus doesn't ignore sin. And the Bible is clear that there is a future time coming when all sin will be properly judged by God. God is just, and we must never forget that. Sin is disobedience to God, and sin does call for a punishment. And there is a time coming when Jesus will return and he will execute God's final judgment. He will deal with sin once and for all. But God so loves the world that he is withholding that judgment so that Jesus can pay the price for us instead. And he offers that to every living person. And the Bible is clear that God wants no one to perish. He would love it if everyone would receive that grace. And when the final judgment comes, that every living person would say, "I've received forgiveness through Christ." That's what God's desire would be. But it is clear that sin will be judged one way or the other. But in this time, Jesus came to offer grace, to pick us up when we've fallen, to demonstrate love for us and say, "We're not identified by our sin anymore. You're not identified by your past. You're not identified what you did wrong. You're identified by Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave his life for you." Going back to Ephesians 2, it says in verses 8 and 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Jesus came to offer grace through faith. And because of that, we as a church are called to extend grace in the same way to people. That's how we go about fulfilling the Great Commission. We need to have the same attitude Jesus had toward people. This is a challenging work for us. We have to overcome those tendencies to quickly judge. We have to learn to be inviting to all people, regardless of their level of commitment, to do everything we can to prevent putting up walls between people and knowledge of Jesus. This is something that stretches us constantly. It's going to make being a church a challenge because we're going to invite people to come to know Jesus before they know him, before their lives are cleaned up, and we're going to say, "You are loved." And we're going to hold ourselves off from talking about what's wrong with their sin. Jesus introduces this to people who live and act in ways that we're often not used to and maybe even have avoided because we want to stay away from sin. There's a natural tendency I think we have as Christians. We want to avoid sinful things. We want to avoid being tempted. But sometimes what that leads to is us being a people who separates ourselves from the world and creates this kind of artificial bubble where we feel like we're avoiding the sin of the world. But the reality is sin comes with us wherever we are. And we expose ourselves more to the sin of pride when we do that. We have decided as a church we want to do all we can to prevent creating that closed off circle in this world. We want to be open and inviting and extending grace whenever we can. Because we see how powerful it is to invite people into relationship with Jesus. We've kind of placed ourselves in the position to be that kind of church who's available for anyone to come in and find out what it's like to live in relationship with Jesus. He calls us to go into places where people do sin and to know people who live in sin and love them the way Jesus loved them. It would be easy, honestly, for us to create an environment that separated us from the godless world. As I said, we want to, while at the same time as we want to celebrate the life we have in Christ, we want to be people who avoid the temptation to sin. We want to build tight fellowship. We also want to keep the circle open and allow others to come in. And I brought this picture up to the front. But I want to close by reading this. This is a picture that we're going to get hung up again after our renovations. This expresses our heart related to extending grace, I think. This is a poem, what was the name of the author, Wendy? Samuel Schumacher. This is a part of a poem. And you actually, this has been part of your life for a long, long time. When you were a young girl in church, right? You saw this printed in the back of the hymnal, right. And this, I think, really expresses the kind of heart that we have as we want to extend grace. So let me just read this. Actually, would you come up and read it while I hold it, Wendy? Because it's kind of big.
And our eights?
Yeah, you should show other people, though. Right? You should put that up this way.
Okay, right. I'm going to hold it so they can see it and you can read.
I could about memorize it, I think. But anyway, so this says, I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There is no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door.
So we have this hanging up again too.
And that's a good analogy for inviting people in to know Jesus. There is a door, but they can't see it. They can't find it. And we as Christians, we find that door, right? It's an amazing moment in our lives when we find that door. It's been introduced to us. Some of us have known that door or, you know, known that knowledge of God. We've been inside our whole life. And we could go way in and explore and enjoy all the goodness of God, but the fact is that there are people out there who can't find it. And they need people who know the love of God to help them find the way. We want to be that church because Jesus has given us that commandment to go and make disciples. And making disciples means we need to be among those who don't know Christ. And we need to show them the grace that God has given them. And so we value extending grace. Let's give thanks to God today for the grace that he has shown us and pray that he would help us show that same grace to those around us. And then let's celebrate with our closing song, the goodness of God. Lord, we thank you for your grace for us. Lord, I can't imagine the life that we would have without it. You fulfill us. You bless us, Lord. You encourage us. You grow us. You give us a freedom to change and not be defined by our past. We thank you so much for that. And I do pray that you would help us as a church to just continue to embrace that and live in it. And we ask that you help us to extend that same grace to those around us, that they may know you the way we have come to know you. I ask for your blessing on this church, Lord, as we continue to do your work in this community and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.